According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Romans chapter 5. We're almost to the end of this chapter. Romans chapter 5. Last week I thought if we could cover 15, 16, and 17, that we would then be able to cover 18 through 21 this week. As it stands, we only got through 15 and 16, and I was really thankful for that because I don't want to just rush through 17 and fail to have the impact from that verse sink in. So we're going to be starting with verse 17, and if the Lord lets us get through 21, that's awesome. If not, we got next week, you know, Lord willing, rapture pending, day after day, as long as it is called today. All right, Romans 5:17. And before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. And in this time, not only do you have the opportunity to confess anything that has to be confessed, but it is your occasion to remove your shoes because you're on holy ground. Okay, that's the metaphor. The reality is, as you quiet your heart, you humble your heart, ask the Father to teach you on this day. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before your throne of grace, thankful that it is a throne of grace, thankful that we're not coming before a judgment, Father. I thank you that that your Son already bore my judgment, so that I passed out of judgment into life. And I thank you for this new life in Christ, whereby I can grow in the grace and knowledge of my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, I thank you for the grace of this church age, whereby my growth comes through the study of your word, through the intake and the exhale, as I learn it and as I live it. And Father, I pray that no one here would forget that everything we're learning, we're expected to live it. We're expected to make application. And Father, I do pray for this hour now that's set before us. We understand we can't learn the entire Bible in a week. Father, we just learn a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept. If we just learn one thing today or two or three things today, that's more than we knew yesterday, Father. And it's the day-by-day testimony of your growth, of your grace. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, of all the chapters, 1 through 5 that we've covered so far, this may be perhaps my greatest frustration to not be able just to stop and say, all right, we're going to spend 6 weeks now in verses 15 through 17. As it is, we're hitting it in a single week. But we do want to get the flow at least, and so let me just remind you of what this passage is. That even though Adam is a type of Christ, the transgression is not like the gift. And sometimes typology is effective through the contrast. Sometimes typology is effective through the similarities. How are they alike? And other times typology is effective through the opposites. How are they different? Adam is a type of Christ, but his transgression is not like Christ's gift. And it's important that we understand that. It says in verse 15, verse 14 says, Adam is a type of him who was to come. That means we can study Adam and learn about Christ. But we have to be cautious with that because there are important differences. In verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. So Adam is like Jesus until he falls. And then he's not like Jesus anymore. Okay? But initially, as created, he was sinless. He was perfect. He was the perfect man, even as Jesus is sinless and perfect. All right. Until such time as Adam falls, and then we start to look at the contrast. And what we have are six comparisons and contrasts that follow the summary statement. And this is an outline I stole from the New American Commentary and Robert Mounce. So it's not plagiarism if you cite your source. Verses 15 and 17 follow the pattern, if A, how much more B? If A, how much more B? And this is an important concept we've already seen in the a fortiori principles of what God did for us as we were enemies. How much more can he do for us now that we're his children? in that how much more concept. It comes up here in verse 15 and in verse 18. The transgression had a consequence. The many died. How much more does grace have a consequence? How much more does the grace of God and the gift by grace abound to the many? And so by the transgression of the one, death spread. By the obedience of the one, grace abounds. And it's how much more? How much more? And there's the principle. The same pattern shows up in the verse we're going to study today. Verse 17. If by the transgression of the one, death reigned. And we have to be honest about how death reigns. How it is that unbelievers are slaves to it, but even believers go back to that slavery when we voluntarily submit to the sin nature. Death continues to reign. And death reigns in your life every day if you let it. But how much more? There's the contrast. If A, how much more B? And when you consider the extent and the magnitude and the power of death as it reigns in your life, please understand that the extent and the magnitude and the awesomeness of God's provision for you will reign in your life. But of course, you have to submit to that. We sang, I Surrender All. It was perfect, a perfect hymn selection for this message. We have to submit. We have to surrender. We have to obey the reign of the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us. Because if we grieve that, quench that, resist that, then there's something else waiting to reign. It's one or the other. And something's going to reign in your life. And it's going to reign based on the choice you make and choose you this day whom you will serve. All right? Either the Holy Spirit in that reign of life or the old sin nature in the operational reign of carnality, of death. So if A, how much more B? And that's the pattern we have in verse 17, the verse we're going to study today. Verse 16 uses a very simple, A is not like B. A is not like B. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. And an expansion on that through the remainder of verse 16. Finally, verses 18, 19, and 21 follow the pattern, just as, so also. Just as A, so also B. And if you keep the structure of the arguments in mind, kind of keep it as an outline, then you won't get lost verse by verse as we work our way through this. All right? So let's move on now to verse 17. And take a look at what we're dealing with. For if, and we do, if, and it's true, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. All right? Now this is more, this is not just a repeat of verse 15. This is not just the fact that Adam sinned and we all became spiritually dead in Adam. No, more than that. More than our position. This deals with our experience. This deals with our walk. Death actually reigns. The sin nature controls. It motivates. It throws these lusts out there. And the unbeliever has no defense against that. The unbeliever is a slave he's in the slave market of sin. And when the sin nature says, I want to do this, I want to do this, I want to do this, then the unbeliever wants to do this, wants to do this, wants to do this. And it is a reign in our life. Much more, we're told. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, notice now, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. There's a new reign that can take place. There's a new authority that we can submit to. And that reign is abundant. That reign has power. And it is vastly, vastly superior. And if we have the order on this properly, then we have the biblical understanding for what not only is this verse dealing with, but verse 17 gets its own chapter. It's called chapter 6. All right? The doctrine we're going to glean out of this verse gets unfolded in chapter 6, where we understand that we bend the knee, we submit, we become a slave to either one or the other. All right? So we want to understand it. Let's understand, first of all, what's being said, that the reign of operational death is finitely inferior. We had a very similar point last week connected to verse 15. And utilize similar terminology here for this point, because that's what Paul's doing when he goes from verse 15 to verse 17. What we have in Adam and what we do in Adam is finite. what we have in Adam and what we do in Adam is inferior to what we have in Christ and what we do in Christ, which is infinite and which is not even worthy to be compared. It is so superior. But we're told that the reign of operational death is inferior because it precedes the much more. So we have the much more. So the reign we have mentioned first is much less than the reign that's mentioned second. The reign of the Holy Spirit in your life, the reign of the newness of life in Christ, is so much greater than what sin, how sin controlled you as an unbeliever. It is finitely inferior. In what way? A couple of ways. All right? Just like in positional truth, this operation has a couple of things that set it apart. First of all, operational death is inferior because its production is finite and forgotten. Its production is finite and forgotten. Anything done in the flesh, anything done by the unbeliever. You know, you can build a great big monument. How long is it going to stand? You know, it's going to fall someday. Everything built by humans. I think, you know, the pyramids and the Great Wall of China have done the best at remaining standing in a crumbling form all these centuries later, millennia later. But even they aren't going to last forever. Why? Because this whole earth is going to burn up. The entire galaxy, the universe, is going to be consumed. Everything we understand as material existence, every molecule of matter, is going to be converted to heat energy, we're told, when the heavens and the earth are burned up. There will be no more matter. Right? Right? And it won't matter. Okay? It'll all be energy, and then the new heavens and new earth. And an entirely new realm of physics, an entirely new existence, with no more decay, no more laws of thermodynamics, at least as we understand it now. Okay? New heavens and new earth. That's what we're looking forward to, in which righteousness dwells. But even short of that, still in time, we find that anything we produce is of finite duration. When Caesar had his trumpet, his triumph, the slave would be behind him in the chariot holding the wreath over his head and whispering in his ear. Right? All glory is fleeting. I used to have that memorized in Latin, but I'm doped up on antihistamines today. Anything you achieve, all the glory you achieve, these great football victories and great bowl games and all that, is it really lasting? Is it truly lasting? Its production is finite and forgotten. Also, operational death is inferior because its reign is contrary to the image of God. Its reign is contrary to the image of God. You know, even though man has fallen, they still bear the image of God. The fall damaged it but did not remove it. Did not destroy it, did not deny the existence of it. Operational death is inferior because its reign is contrary to the image of God, and it's also contrary to the testimony of your own conscience. Even the darkest unbeliever that ever lived is still a human being created in the image of God. And even he might have seared his conscience as with an iron, but he still has a human conscience. It's woven into the fabric of the human soul. We have the standard of conscience. That's why, we'll talk about it. Let's take these in turn. Let's start with the image of God. Calvinistic theology, other theologies think that the image of God was totally destroyed in the fall, and they define total depravity to such an extent that we no longer bear that image. That's not true. That's not true at all. In fact, in Genesis 9, we find out that after the flood, when Noah and his sons get off the ark, and when God begins to give the prescriptions for human government, he starts to describe how human beings are going to operate in nations and how governments are going to be established. And we're told that government must utilize capital punishment against murderers. And the reason why? God requires the lifeblood from every beast and from every man. If you shed human blood, it's a defiance of God's will. Verse 6 of Genesis 9 says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." You see that there? That's after the fall. He still bears God's image. Murder is an attack on the image of God. And so capital punishment here. It says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he has made man. Likewise, James 3:9, clear into the New Testament. Dealing with fallen unbelievers and so forth. We're still in God's image. James 3:9. And this is why operational death is so inferior. Because the reign is contrary to our design. We are designed to image God. And when we operate under this death, when we submit to the reign of death, we're operating in a way that's contrary to what we're designed to do. It'd be like trying to take trying to screw nails in with a hammer, right? You could pound it in, but you're not screwing it in with a hammer, right? The tool for that is the screwdriver. Now I know I'm not good with tools, but I can at least figure out the difference between a hammer and a screwdriver. So, what are you designed to do in the image of God? To image God. And there is nothing about the reign of sin that produces that. Okay? Also, the operational death, the reign of sin, is contrary to the testimony of conscience. And even as a fallen conscience, and even where you are in the hardness of your heart, having seared that conscience as with an iron, the conscience is still there because the conscience is a component of your soul. Your mentality, your conscience, your self-conscious, your emotions are all components of the human soul. And so we see in Romans 2:15, the conscience is either accusing or excusing. Accusing or excusing. And I find that remarkable. And even an unbeliever that thinks they're having fun with their sin, in the darkness of the midnight as they're laying there, thinking about how much fun they're having, right? And their soul is in misery. Why is that? Why is that as they're pursuing all the fun their sin wants to take them in, there's still a part of them that is at odds with what they're doing? We studied it already from Romans 2 in verse 15, but the standard of conscience that Gentiles here, they didn't have Moses, they didn't have a written scripture, but the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Accusing or excusing. Translated defending there. And so why do people get defensive? Why do they try to make excuses? See, they don't name the name of Christ. They don't even believe in God. They're avowed atheists. So why do they say that something is right and something is wrong? Why does their conscience bother them about certain things as being wrong? They should have no absolute basis for anything being righteous or unrighteous or right or wrong or anything. Okay? Like that article we were reading over the weekend on why are atheists so angry at God? You shouldn't be angry over something you don't believe exists. The author of that article said, some of you might have seen this already because it was on Facebook and I posted it, but it was an article about, this author says, I've never once been angry at unicorns. Not once. Or I could say the Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus. They've never angered me. They don't exist. Why would they? So why is it that atheists very frequently are the most mad people you'll ever meet, hating the God they don't believe in? Makes you wonder. I think it testifies that they're made in God's image and that they have a conscience that still communicates. In spite of all, they can ignore it all they want. But absolute truth is absolute truth, and they're taking it with them everywhere they go. They're bearing the image of God, and this is the testimony of their conscience. Finally, 1 Timothy, that's the passage about searing the conscience, and boy, that's damaging. All right, so why is the reign of life so much superior? The reign of the living sacrifice. The reign of the living sacrifice. And you know that comes from Romans 12. And we'll be there before you know it. The reign of the living sacrifice is infinitely superior. The reign of the living sacrifice is infinitely superior. This is where you submit to the reign of life. The reign of the living Holy Spirit in you. All right? And this is not only spelled out here in verse 17, it's expanded, like I say, in Romans chapter 6. And then we're going to see how that living sacrifice requires us each and every day to wake up and say, here I am, send me. Presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Today I'm here in my life to die as gain, but to live as Christ. I'm here on this earth today for Jesus Christ. the reign of the living sacrifice is infinitely superior. It says in verse 17 of Romans 5, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So we got to let it reign. That's what we got to submit to. And we're going to see the metaphor that's used is the metaphor of slavery in Romans chapter 6. When you were an unbeliever, there was no option. That's what you were born into. Okay? But the moment we're redeemed, we're done as being born slaves. Now it's a matter of who do we submit to. We become the voluntary slave, either of God, resulting in the bearing of fruit and glory for Jesus Christ, or back to the sin nature again, going back to our vomit, resulting in operational death and darkness and shame. Further lawlessness. It actually spirals downhill. We'll see that in chapter 6, how it gets worse the more time we spend in carnality. It gets worse for a believer in carnality than it ever is for an unbeliever. So the reign of a living sacrifice is infinitely superior. Its production is infinite. With an eternal testimony. What you produce under the filling of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ, according to the will of God the Father, what the Father bears in and through you is infinite. With an eternal testimony. And no one in eternity will remember the glorious victory by North Dakota State over Sam Houston State. All right. How many football junkies are so desperate that they watch a Division I AA game? Okay. They don't call it AA anymore, but you know what I'm talking about. It was the championship game for the next level down. And Sam Houston State, which I was interested in. I go to Huntsville once a month. I park off campus. I eat at some of those restaurants there by the school, and all the Bearcat kids are walking around with their T-shirts and stuff. So I kind of thought, hey, this is Sam Houston State. I should watch this football game. In any event, these earthly achievements, nothing of it's going to be remembered, ever. All right? Former things won't even be brought to mind. That old earth, memory of it's going to be gone. The new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. The bride of Christ reigning with Jesus Christ for all eternity. All right, eternal production. 1 Peter 1:7, Colossians 3:4. Remember, what you do is eternal. Notice now. Verse 6 says, we greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. For a little while. What's that? Your earthly life. Okay? Say you live 80 years, 90 years. Maybe you live to be 106. Whatever. That's just a little while. If necessary, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials. Remember, the temporary light afflictions are not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. So we rejoice. Because if necessary, and it is, we have been distressed by various trials so that the proof of your faith, that is, the fruit you bear, the things you achieve, walking by faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit, glorifying Jesus Christ, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What we do is eternal. What we do is eternal. Let's quit thinking about the effects of things that we see here in time and say, well, I did something here in time. I should see some results. You may not. I gave the gospel and he didn't respond. I didn't see any fruit. Well, you may not. And neither might the next guy or the next guy and 400 more guys after you. But guy 401 is going to reap the fruit. Does he deserve that? Okay. Whether we see fruit here in time or not. I'm teaching a Bible class right now. Believers are being edified. There are effects taking place. But don't limit what the Holy Spirit's doing to right here on this day. Because it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All divine good production. all that is done under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, tested by fire and purified for all eternity. And so there'll be a little coin or a nugget or a jewel or a gem or something forever as a testimony to fruit that was born in time. And I pondered, do you ever think about what it's going to be like? What are we going to identify with when we just lay eyes and we'll look and there's a piece of gold, there's a precious stone, there's a piece of silver. And what are we going to see when we see that piece of silver? We're going to see the whole story behind that silver. We're going to see everything that went into that silver. You ever think about that? Abraham looked at the rich man across the gulf, and with the very first glance, he saw the breadth of that man's entire life. And said, you had your good things, you had your wealth, and you had... How did the rich man even know who Abraham was? Had he ever met Abraham before? Had Lazarus ever met Abraham before? Had Abraham ever met him? How is it that Abraham said, son, okay, he's a Jewish guy, unbeliever, in your life you had your good things, Lazarus had his bad things. How did Abraham know that? See, I consider when we get there that we will be known as we are fully known. All right? And the unbelievable way in which we're going to see one another and all of our growth and all of the glory that God produced through us and all of our walk with Christ. Don't worry about your failures. Those are all washed away. No one's going to see those. All right? But think about it. The privilege this is going to be for all eternity. Colossians 3:4. This is how we... Looking forward to seeing certain folks and all, not for their glory, for the glory of Christ. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is true for every single one of you here in this room. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have been raised up with Christ, this is the passage we cite at every baptism service. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Don't just limit your encouragement or discouragement based on what you see here on earth. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. There's the revelation of Jesus Christ looking forward to, and then the revelation of the sons of God in Christ we're looking forward to. And then in glory, because the wood, hay, stubble has been burned away. We're going to descend wearing white robes, riding white horses, standing upon this earth with our Savior, reigning as the bride of Christ for all eternity. And our white garments are the righteous deeds of the saints. The production of the living sacrifice is infinitely superior because its production is infinite with an eternal testimony. Its production is in concord with the image of God and the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. In other words, it doesn't violate our nature as being in the image of God. It doesn't violate our conscience. It's in concord. Its production is in concord with the image of God and the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:10, I can't stress enough. Mainly because it absolutely destroys the terrible thinking that salvation is the end of God's plan. It's not. Say, well, I'm saved now, isn't that good enough? I can go to heaven when I die? No. We're told that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We're a new creation in Christ. The moment you placed your faith in Christ, you became a new creation. And it's a handcrafted work of the Father. We're not cookie cutter clones of one another, right? We're handcrafted, individual, unique. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So God prepared beforehand. There is a race set before us. And the race was planned at the foundation of the world. And it was your race. No one else is assigned that race. Your assignment. No one else has that assignment. Your work, your fruit. Let no one take your crown. And you are created in Christ Jesus. God prepared beforehand so that we, each one of us individually, personally, you were saved and suited, prepared, crafted. The exact nature of your crafting was so that you'd be compatible with the work. He didn't craft you as a hammer and expect you to screw nails. He didn't craft you as a screwdriver and expect you to pound nails. You see what I'm saying? He crafted you for the work that was pre-designed. The work that was prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. This production is in concord with the image of God and the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. What a blessing. We get to participate in such things. That He calls me His fellow worker. You know, I mean, my mind, I'm so fallible and flawed and imperfect and finite. Wouldn't His plan be smarter if He just did everything Himself? Okay? Not how He designed it. He brings about the perfect results even with using imperfect tools and imperfect people and sinners saved by grace and people who fail but learn from the failures and move on. And ultimately, He does the work despite us, which is even more awesome. 2 Peter 1:9. And we don't want to forget that. We want to bear this fruit. Is that the verse I wanted? 2 Peter 1:9? Maybe. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Okay, here we go. Look at verse 8. We should be fruitful. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. We're supposed to be useful. We're supposed to be fruitful. We're supposed to do things. We're producing things, and we're going to be producing them in for all eternity. And so, in verse 11, in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Abundantly supplied. Why do you think we're storing up treasures in heaven? What do you expect to use when you get there? Right? You ever ship something ahead so it's there when you get there? You ever think you might want to start doing that in the Christian way of life? It's called laying up treasures in heaven. All right. Some believers, sadly, are going to get there at the Bema and have everything consumed by fire. They'll be standing there in the resurrection body with the imperishable inheritance. Can't lose that. But the reward, the abundance of the reward, is totally thrown away. Totally thrown away. And I don't know about you, but I want maximum. I want as much as possible because that's what I want to throw at my Savior's feet. I don't want to just have some pocket change. I don't want to be all embarrassed because I've got a trinket or two or, you know, here you go. You're worthy of so much more. That's all I managed to scrape up. Okay? I want to run in a manner worthy. I want to be able to cast these crowns at His feet. I love the songs that are found in Revelation, Revelation 5. Where the Father is praised, and then the Son is praised, and then the two of them together are praised. These songs that are in here about worthy are you. Why? Because what did you do? And what they did, what Jesus did, resounds for all eternity. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Why? Well, look what He did. Back up to verses 9 and 10, and you see this is the basis for the glory. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. What Jesus Christ did in His earthly life and His first advent is the basis for the reward that He's assigned for all eternity. What we do will be remembered forever. That is what we do by the Spirit. What we do in fellowship. What we do for the glory of Jesus Christ. That will abound forever. The production is infinite with an eternal testimony. Even the garments you wear, the garments you wear, the white garments are the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation 19:8. I forget who I was talking to. I think it was somebody here about a tour to Israel. And I've never taken a tour to Israel. My one time in the Middle East was Desert Storm, and since then I never felt compelled to go back to the Middle East. But I have also been told that tours to Israel are a life-changing experience, and that if you never go, you will regret it, and things of that nature. And then we get things in the mail, too, these travel agencies that try to rope the pastor into organizing something. And the reason why, if the pastor gets a certain number of tickets sold, then he goes for free. And if he gets more sold, then his wife goes for free. And it's just kind of a racket thing to try to rope the pastor into milking his flock for some travel expenses. So I was talking to somebody the other day about a tour of the Holy Land. Have you ever taken one? I said, no, but I have one already reserved. And I said, I have a horseback tour already reserved in Israel. And so if you were the person I was speaking to that day, I apologize because I never did follow up with the Revelation 19 reference here. Heaven is open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is Jesus Christ returning at Second Advent. He will come for victory at the Battle of Armageddon, and he's not coming alone. And you got the armies of the earth and all these things. Verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's really where we're looking at here. Okay? We come back in verse 14. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. All right. The very clothing you're going to wear for all eternity is going to be the visible representation of your righteous acts. What have you done? You're going to wear it. You're going to carry it around. At a glance, believers are going to look at you. All right, and I think just as Abraham knew all about Lazarus, instantaneously looked at the rich man, Dives, if you want to call him that, instantaneously, his whole life was right there to behold. Something to think about. All right, so we have infinite superiority of the reign of the living sacrifice, walking in the light, bearing fruit, glorifying Jesus Christ. Let's get to verse 18, Romans 5:18. 18 and 19 are like a summary restatement. Verses 18 and 19 summarize and restate the conclusions drawn from verses 12 through 17. He's as if he recaps and summarizes it all right here in 18 and 19. So then, okay, in case you weren't paying attention and you missed it in those earlier verses, so then, let's sum this up. As through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, Adam sinned and all humanity became condemned. Even so, through one act of righteousness, through one work of Jesus Christ on the cross, on Friday, April 3rd, 3380, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. It's a universal offer, not a universal imposition. We'll show you this. For through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. It comes down to Adam's one sin. It comes down to Christ's one act of obedience. He was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Adam's sin made humanity totally condemned. Christ's act of obedience provides the basis for which justification can be applied to whosoever will. Whosoever will may come. Then we want to understand, on what basis then do we identify with each of those? The first Adam, the last Adam. One tree and another tree. Okay? Adam ate from a tree and Jesus hung on a tree. Okay? And understand the basis upon which we identify. If you get these two verses, you got the whole chapter. So if you've been sleeping up until now, go ahead and wake up. We'll got seven more minutes till communion. All right. Through one transgression, you understand, I don't care, the worst unbeliever that ever lived, who, Genghis Khan, Adolf Hitler, whoever, me, okay? Whoever the worst sinner in the history of mankind is, He did not die and go to hell for anything he did. He went to hell for the one transgression that condemned humanity. All right. One man eating from one tree condemned everyone identified with him. One man eating from one tree condemned everyone identified with him. That is all of us. We were in Adam. This identity coincides with physical birth. One man eating from one tree condemned everyone identified with him. As in Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15. This allows us to evangelize in grace. This allows us to evangelize with not caring what they've done. And they're all discouraged. Well, I can't be saved. I've done too much. I don't care. That's irrelevant. You're a human being in Adam. Your physical birth puts you under the same condemnation I was under when I was physically born. This identity coincides with physical birth. That's why, if that's all you've got is the one birthday, you're in trouble. Right? If all you have is a physical birth, then you're subject to the second death. But if you have the second birth, if you're born again, spiritually, you're never going to have that second death. And if you're the rapture generation, you might not even have the first death. How awesome is that? Because if you're born once, you're going to die twice. But if you're born twice, think about it. That second death is gone. One man eating from one tree condemned everyone identified with him. Likewise, remember this is in the pattern that just as A, so also B. Just as, likewise, one man nailed to one tree justified everyone identified with him. Everyone. But the key is identified with him. Identified with him. In Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. It's not a universal imposition of righteousness to all humanity. No. In Christ, all are made alive. This identity coincides with spiritual birth. When we're spiritually born, we're identified with Christ. In fact, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into union with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. One man, capitalized the M, you know I'm talking about Jesus, of course, the last Adam. One man nailed to one tree, one time. Bugs me to death how the Roman Mass sacrifices Jesus over and over and over again. Every Mass is a fresh sacrifice, is a fresh body and blood of Christ. Now it is finished. One time. Justifies everyone identified with Him. This identity coincides with spiritual birth. And so what enters us into this? Faith in Christ. Being born again, accepting the promise, trusting in the gift of eternal life, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That's what makes this so much superior. Because I don't know about you, but my memory of physical birth is a little fuzzy. Okay? We don't have conscious participation in our lost estate in Adam. We're just born that way and we don't know any different. But we do have a conscious participation in the acceptance of the gospel. When it's made clear that we're sinners on the road to hell and Christ died for our sins, and when the offer is made and when it's accepted, when we trust in Christ, and then the joy that fills our heart knowing, I'm saved. I belong to God. I have eternal life. My past has been washed away. My darkness is cleansed. We get to become active participants. We're consciously aware. It's a beautiful thing. Another one of the superiorities of the reign of life as opposed to the reign of death, or the new position as opposed to the old position. And then we understand that these are issues of disobedience and obedience. Always have been, always will be. Not only did Adam disobey and Christ obeyed, but at the moment where you have the gospel offer presented, your option is either disobedience or obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we get that in here in verse 19, and the contrast between disobedience and obedience. Through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. We have Adam's disobedience. We have Christ's obedience. And we identify with either Adam or Jesus when we disobey or when we obey the gospel. Does that make sense? Disobedience to the gospel identifies each made sinner with the first Adam's disobedience. John 3:36. He who believes has eternal life. He who does not obey will not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. Disobedience to the gospel identifies each made sinner. You're already a made sinner. You were born that way. But when you reject the gospel, you are then identified as a disobedient one. And he who does not accept the gospel, what does it say, John 3? Notice, this is not an accident. People look at this and say, well, is that a typo? Is that a manuscript? No, it's perfect. It's exactly written that way. In John 3. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who disobeys, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God already presently abides on him. That's the default condition. Faith is obedience. Rejection of the gospel is anti-faith. It's called apatheo. There's actually a term for it. It's non-faith. It's more than just the absence of faith. It is the antithesis, the rejection. Choosing to trust something else instead. Disobedience to the gospel. He who believes, he who disobeys. So disobedience to the gospel identifies each made sinner with the first Adam's disobedience. Obedience to the gospel identifies each made righteous one with the last Adam's obedience. We have a whole lot of notes back in Romans 1:5. If you still have those notes available, I would encourage you to look at those notes. They pertain to obedience versus disobedience in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obedience to the gospel identifies each made righteous one with the last Adam's obedience. You and I are made righteous ones. He makes us righteous. And how did we receive that? We obeyed the gospel. Obeying the gospel by placing our faith in Christ. Hebrews 5:9, last passage here, and then we'll break for communion. That means 20 and 21 have to wait till next week. Having been made perfect, all right, here's Christ. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. When you place your faith in Christ, you're obeying Jesus Christ. You're identifying with the last Adam. You're no longer identified with the first Adam. You're no longer in Adam and dead. You're now in Christ and made alive. By grace you have been saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you that we can study a little here, a little there. Perhaps today we've put some verses together with other verses and connections and combinations we've never maybe seen before. Help us to chew on these. Help us to digest the truth. Help us with humility to receive the word implanted that is able to save our soul. We thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.